The reading is Acts 15, 1 to 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in our synagogues."
Well, good afternoon, everyone. For those who do not know me, my name is Alfie King. I am normally a lawyer at the law firm near here, but also serve at these talks one day a week. Can I add my warm welcome to you in a rainy day to Phil's, especially if you're here, fairly new here, or if this is your first time here. You may have seen it flash across your screen. A government COBRA meeting has been convened. You might have heard of such meetings before. This is when the most senior officials and cabinet ministers meet in response to major events or emergencies. I always imagine this kind of exciting moment when these meetings happen, that they have to press secret buttons and go to secret lairs. And I only recently found out that COBRA actually stands for Cabinet Office Briefing Room A, which does not sound quite half as exciting as it should. But the point is, when you hear that a COBRA meeting has been convened, you know that there has been a major crisis. Well, this lunchtime is crisis point in the early church, and we see the equivalent of a COBRA meeting being held by the church leadership. All the big guns are there: Paul and Barnabas, Peter, the Apostle Peter himself, and James, the brother of Jesus, who by this time is probably the de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem. It's no small local dispute. Rather, it's a dispute that threatens the whole mission of the church. You see, the whole validity and legitimacy of the mission is at stake. It's crisis point, and the stakes cannot be higher. And this lunchtime, we will see how this dispute was settled in what became known as the Jerusalem Council. And what's decided here would have, and continues to have, the most significant impact on the Christian message. Now, for those of us who've been here for some time, as Phil said, you'll know that we've been going through the book of Acts over the past few years or so, taking a short section over a number of weeks each year. Let's rewind the story a bit to give us a bit of context. The book Acts is an account of the history of the early church, and it's traditionally called the Acts of the Apostles. But perhaps it's better called the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. You see, in this book, we see the unstoppable advance of the word of the Lord, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and how that word brings about God's promise to gather his people from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. When we were last in this book, we were in Acts 13 and 14, and we were following Paul and Barnabas through their first missionary journey, where they brought the gospel to predominantly pagan lands. And here we've just reached the end of that journey, and Paul and Barnabas have returned to their home base in Antioch, having traveled through Cyprus and what's now modern-day Turkey. And the good news is this: God, Paul reports to his home church, has opened the door for the Gentiles to enter his kingdom. And indeed, over the next few chapters, we'll see Paul embarking on his second missionary journey. But in between these two journeys, we have here one whole chapter devoted to this dispute. And quite apart from this being the chronological sequence of events as it happened, I would suggest that the narrative here is deliberately ordered in this section so that as we see Paul going out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the nations, we can be sure that the message he proclaims, the message that we can have forgiveness of sin, that we, and indeed anyone from any nation, can truly become God's people simply by turning to and putting their trust in Jesus, is the right message. They can be sure that this good news Paul preaches is sufficient. And Luke, the author of this book, wants us to be absolutely certain of the things that have been taught, of the gospel they have been taught. And the gospel is this: indeed all of us, are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus through grace alone. I just have three headings there. If you have the handout with you, it's the inside in the inside of your sheet. Just three headings there that we will consider in turn. Forgive me, you can tell that I'm a lawyer as we go through the dispute, the defense, and the decision. Let's turn to the dispute in more detail. You can immediately see from chapter 15, verse 1, what the dispute was. You see, some Gentiles have become converted, and now some men who from Judea, from the Jewish church, have heard of this, and they were coming down thinking that they can teach a bit more to the brothers. And this is what they say in verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Look with me at verse 5, as well as we expand on that. This is what the party of the Pharisees, probably the same party that this man from Judea came from, this is what they say: "It is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, as you can see, this is at odds with what Paul has been preaching. Paul says, if you turn and put your trust in Jesus, you will be saved, and that is enough. So as you can see, there's been no small dissension, understatement of the year, between Paul and this group. I think the issue here is not so much whether Gentiles can be part of God's people. The Jewish church have already seen plenty of evidence of this. They've understood, even if very slowly, that God's plan does encompass all nations. We saw that earlier in the book of Acts as the Ethiopian eunuch was converted by Philip. We saw that in the incident of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And of course now here we have the Gentiles turning to God. Yes, they say, Gentiles can certainly be part of God's people. But the question is, how are they to be saved? What conditions must they satisfy to show that they truly are God's people? In other words, the crucial question is this: what is necessary to be saved? And the dispute here is not just about circumcision. You see in verse 5, circumcision is simply the most obvious marker of what they're arguing for. When they say that the Gentiles must be circumcised, what they're really saying is that the Gentiles must keep the whole Mosaic law in order to be saved. In other words, they must become Jewish before they become Christian. And this dispute, as I've already suggested, is of eternal importance, both for those of us who are already followers of Jesus and for those of us who are perhaps here simply as an interested party or perhaps who are investigating the claims of Jesus for themselves for the first time. You see, if you're here to find out more about Jesus, at face value, perhaps this might seem like some sort of quaint internal dispute between different factions of the church, perhaps a bit like some of the disputes you hear, unfortunately, in churches happening today. Indeed, the very language of being saved or of salvation may seem a little bit odd to you. What's all this talk about salvation? What do we need saving from? But the Bible's claim is this: we are all under God's righteous judgment. We have rebelled against him as our creator and king, and that plays out in how we treat him day to day. We ignore him completely, we pretend he doesn't exist, and that plays out in how we treat others, as even in our best days, our relationships, our thoughts, our deeds are marred and scarred by selfishness or greed or deceit or lies. And we all need to be saved from God's judgment. That is the Bible's claim. So I hope you see that this is an absolutely critical issue. If our biggest problem is that we need to be saved from God's righteous judgment against our rebellion against him, then we need to know exactly how it is that we are to be saved. Is believing in the gospel enough? Or are these men from Judea right? It sounds all too simple, isn't it? Too easy. To be accepted as God's people, all we have to do is to turn to Jesus and to believe in his promise. Don't we need more? Well, then let's turn to the defense of Paul's teaching in verses 7 to 11. As you can see, the debate is intense. You can imagine Paul and Barnabas putting their case out and the opposing party putting their case out. And it is in this situation that Peter steps in. And I want us to see how Peter's defense shows us that salvation is indeed by grace through faith in Jesus alone. His defense rests on two related points. Firstly, no distinction. See what Peter says in verse 9. God himself has made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, Peter starts his defense by referring to the episode with Cornelius and his household, which we can see, we can refer to in Acts chapter 10, when God made it clear to him that the way of salvation, the way back to God's kingdom, is open to Gentiles as well. Remember, Peter says to his gathered audience, early in the history of the church, God has chosen Peter himself to bring the gospel to Cornelius. And how is it that they came to believe? Well, they heard of the word of the gospel from Peter and believed it, verse 7. And if any proof was needed that their turning to God was genuine, well, God himself has borne witness to this by giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very same gift that he's given to the Jewish Christians. There was no circumcision, no rite that they must go through, no probation period while they adopted Jewish customs or followed Jewish laws. No, they were given the Holy Spirit there and then. And that clearly showed that their hearts were cleansed by faith. If they have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, if they have believed in the gospel, they have been cleansed by faith. You see, any religious ritual, any particular rule that they need to follow can only at best serve as an outward marker. But as Peter points out, God knows the heart, and his giving them the Holy Spirit shows that their hearts have been made clean. It is a genuine conversion. It's not as if there was one way for the Jews and another way for the Gentiles. It's not as if the Gentiles were because they came from rank pagan backgrounds and they had lower moral standards, that therefore somehow God has made it easier for them by allowing them a different back door, as it were. And it's not as if that for the Jews, because they knew God's law better, they had much higher moral standards, that the conditions for their salvation were different. No, not at all. You can see both groups believed by hearing the gospel. Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, had their hearts cleansed by faith. Both are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. No distinction at all. And then secondly, no addition. No addition. What do I mean by that? Well, in God's economy, as one pastor puts it, to add anything to the gospel of grace is actually to subtract from it. It feels counterintuitive, isn't it? We're so used to the idea that the more we bring to the table, the more we get out of it. Let's go back to the question at heart. What is necessary to be saved? What is necessary to be saved? Is it enough that one simply receives the gift given to us in the Lord Jesus? Or is it believe in Jesus, yes, plus obey the law? Or believe in Jesus, yes, but we need to follow this religious ritual on top? Or believe in Jesus, yes, plus give 10% to the church? Or believe in Jesus, yes, but you must give to the poor as well? Only then are you the real deal. Well, listen to what Peter says. Adding anything more to this good news that we are saved by faith in Jesus through grace alone results in no good news at all. Now, if I was really honest, I must say I've not often thought about how serious this error of trying to add to the gospel is. But see how strongly Peter puts it in verse 10. Anything more, whether it's requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised or requiring them to have this particular experience, adding anything more as a necessary condition for salvation is really putting God to the test. Now, in the Bible, this language of testing God is almost always negative. Time and time again, God's people are warned against testing Him. It is a grievous sin, because it's effectively saying that you know better than God. It's saying that you don't really trust God. You're saying that, yes, God, you've shown me a particular way, but actually I'm not sure that's the right way. I think I'll do it my own way. Thanks, but no thanks. Now, some of you may be familiar with East Asian or Chinese culture, tied with the concepts of guanxi or relationship, where a whole network of relationships are based on favors and obligations. And so if you do a favor to someone, they are sort of indebted to you and must repay it back. And you have get this whole web of obligation binding you all together. And that sense of indebtedness and obligation is a deeply ingrained one, isn't it? When my wife and I got married, we had our wedding here and our reception in the UK. But our parents decided that we needed to hold a much larger wedding banquet in their hometown, where they could invite all their friends and colleagues and business associates, many, of course, for whom they couldn't travel to the UK. You see, there have been guests at the weddings of many sons and daughters of those friends and associates. And this sense of duty and obligation meant that it was proper and right to reciprocate. And this whole kind of obligation goes on and on, because although clearly the invitation said no gifts, because my parents thought that it was already a done thing, guests felt obligated nonetheless to bring more gifts. And so it goes on and on and on. And despite some cultural differences, I suspect it's not all too different here, really, isn't it? In the office, in the city, we always have this nagging sense that perhaps if a boss or a colleague covers for you, that we need to kind of repay them back. If they do a favor for us, if they help us out with a project, we need to somehow do the same back for them. But you see, it's not like that with God. Any attempt to add to the gospel of grace is a failure to recognize that the debt that we owe to God is actually of an infinite scale. God in His kindness has generously offered us salvation as a gift through the Lord Jesus and what He's done on the cross. Because really, that's the only way. Any attempt we make to add to it, any thought that we can somehow do something other than accept the gift, is really an insult to the generosity of our loving God. And not only that, see how Peter puts it, adding to the gospel of grace is really a return to slavery. Look at verse 10 again. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, the law is good, the Bible tells us. The law reflects God's perfect moral character, God's perfect love, God's perfect justice. But ultimately, the Mosaic law enslaves. Indeed, as Peter's audience is all too aware, the whole Old Testament is an account, a history of Israel, of God's people failing time and time and time again to keep the law of Moses. It enslaves, not because it is in itself a bad thing. It enslaves because as Peter's ancestors found out, and as they themselves found out the hard way, they're simply unable to keep it. All it does is expose their slavery. their slavery to their sinful desires, their slavery to their inability to keep God's law. If the condition for salvation is obedience to the law, then really that is an impossible condition, an impossible burden. And if the good news is that Jesus has saved us through his death and resurrection, and that completely frees us from the shackle of the law, that frees us from what? From that which the law could not. Then why return to it? Why return to it? As Peter puts it graphically, it is a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither their fathers nor we have been able to bear. Imagine, if you will, again, you have a trillion-pound debt that you are just unable to pay. And imagine if someone steps in and offers to pay that for you completely, freely. You might not know any trillionaires, I'm sure, but anyway, just imagine for the moment that is the case, that someone offers to repay the full debt in full as a generous gift. And instead of receiving it, you think that you owe them. You think they owe them. So you go out and you get a Wonga loan. You know, the one that I'm talking about, the one on radio that says, after they say, they give you the attractive loan, they then say 1,241% APR, terms and conditions apply. And you think you can cope with the minimum repayments, but no matter what you do, the interest compounds and compounds, and no matter how many repayments you make, the debt simply spirals and spiral and spiral. And despite that free gift, you think that you can repay it, but you end up simply with a yoke that is impossible to bear. No addition, Peter says. No addition to this gospel of grace. So here's the clincher then in verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Lest the people who are arguing otherwise forget what is necessary for their own salvation. The conditions for their becoming God's people is not through the obedience to the law. If it were, there would be no salvation for them. No, just as the only means for them to be saved is through the grace of the Lord Jesus, so it is for the Gentiles. So it is for the Gentiles. And it's not just Peter's persuasive defense that confirms this. So finally, and more briefly, as we come to this decision, as James stands up to speak. And as James sums up the decision and calls the council to attention, listen to what he says. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. In other words, it's not just Peter who's defending this. Scripture itself confirms it. So we have confirmation from the apostles and confirmation from God's word. Now, the phrase "a people for his name" is highly significant. In the Old Testament, it's only reserved for Israel, because historically they're God's chosen people. And as already shown by Peter, the Gentiles who turn to him through the grace of the Lord Jesus are really God's people. And here, as James confirms, they are people called for God's name. And then he quotes from the prophets. This quote is from the prophet Amos, and it looks forward to a time when God will rebuild and restore King David's dynasty. And this is a time when God will call all mankind, including the Gentiles, back to him. And in those days, when the apostles were debating this issue, they've already seen that the restoration is now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, King David's greatest descendant, who has been shown and exalted as God's king through his resurrection and ascension. Notice what this prophecy says, that it is through the restoration of the Davidic king that God will call the Gentiles to his name. In other words, the Gentile becomes God's people not by the law, but through God's king. Now, James here cites a quote from Amos 9, but he talks really of the prophets, plural, because this is simply one of the many instances where God's word confirms what Peter and Paul have been preaching. As one commentator puts it, scripture itself confirms this, and the correspondence between the witness of the prophets and the apostles is conclusive. So here then we have the confirmation, both the authoritative apostolic stamp on this decision and the authoritative witness of God's word. Here then is the decision, and it is clear. It is not necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved. It is not necessary for them to keep the Mosaic law to be saved. Indeed, as James says, it is not right to trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. They are genuine followers of Jesus just as you are, Jewish Christians. They are genuinely God's part of God's people just as you are, Jewish church. Salvation, belonging to God, is by faith, through grace, in the Lord Jesus alone. Now, by way of a little postscript, it does seem right at the end of the passage, if we look at verse 20, that James includes some instructions for the Gentiles. And that might be a bit puzzling. Is James contradicting himself or Peter or Paul here? Well, the key to those verses, I think, is in verse 21. Why are those instructions given to the Gentiles? Well, they're not given in order for them to be saved, but because, as James says, there are devout Jews living in those very places where the Gentile believers are. Yes, they have total freedom in the gospel. There are no additional requirements or conditions for them to be saved. They have been saved simply by the gracious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are completely free. But in this freedom, they are also free to limit their freedom for the sake of love. In other words, they are to follow these instructions for the sake of loving their Jewish neighbors, who may continue to have some scruples and who may be conscientious about keeping the law. It is for the sake of being sensitive to them, for the sake of them being won over for Christ themselves. In other words, it is for the sake of love and for the sake of mission that these instructions are given. Now, there's some tricky issues there in those instructions that James gives for the Gentile believers. But for the sake of time and brevity, we will leave it for another time. But do feel free to ask me a bit more about it if those verses puzzle you. And they will also be touched on next week as Brian looks at the next passage. Now, as we conclude, I hope you see very clearly what is necessary for salvation. That it is all a matter of God's grace. Now, it's always tempting, isn't it, whether we've been a Christian a long time or just recently became one, to add to the gospel. Perhaps there's always an activist streak in all of us. There's always this nagging temptation to think that it's all too simple, all too easy. Can we really get to God simply by believing in the gospel? Simply by turning to Christ? Simply by accepting the gift that he offers? Just doesn't seem quite enough, does it? And I wonder whether you ever considered that this error, which has plagued the church through time, even after the Jerusalem Council, it often comes not from outside the church, but from believers themselves. You see, even as Christians who are convinced by this message of grace, there's so many subtle ways in which we want to add to the gospel, whether inadvertently or not, whether well-intentioned or not. We often end up doing the very same thing that this man from Judea did. So as we consider how we communicate the message of the gospel to our friends and colleagues in the office, how we treat our fellow Christians in our workplace, Christian group perhaps, those that you pray with, do we subtly say, unless you have this sort of music in your church, unless you conduct your service in this way, do we subtly say it is necessary to have this particular experience? It's necessary to have robes in church? It is necessary to have this particular order of service? Do we subtly say that? And in so doing, add to the gospel? Do we say that they are second-class Christians, that somehow they don't truly belong unless they do certain things? And if you are here investigating the claims of Christ for yourself, I hope you see how liberating, how freeing this message is. There really is only one requirement to being saved from God's judgment, and it is this: it is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. That is enough. Indeed, it's more than enough. It is the only way. Anything else is an impossible burden to bear. Let me close in prayer. but we believe that we will be saved through the Lord of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Father, help us cling on tightly to this message of grace, that we are saved by faith through the grace of Lord Jesus alone. And pray that if there are any instances where we think we can add to this message of grace, pray that you show that to us clearly so that we know not to do so. And we pray for those of us who are looking into Christian things, we pray that we see how the amazing freedom we have in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.